Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Good morning, everyone. Wonderful music. Appreciate the music this morning. Thanks to all the people that have helped out. You know, each Sabbath we come here and things just sort of happen, and we sit here and enjoy and are blessed. There's a lot of work behind the scenes, and just want to take a second to thank everyone. Seventh-day Adventist Christians, we have many, many things that we believe. We want to be highly spiritual. We like to talk about prophecy. We like to have healthy lives. We like to understand God's expectations. We want to be ready for a second coming. And the list goes on and on, right? Today I want to talk about something that we sometimes talk about, a very important part of being a Christian, very important part of being a Seventh-day Adventist. And that's some of the practical aspects of how do we relate to other people around us. It's important the way we treat people for our ability to lead them to Jesus. It's important for us to have happy, fulfilled lives, and to avoid sinful, bad confrontations. Sometimes you hear people say, it's not quite as popular now, but for a while it was very popular, what would Jesus do? And I think sometimes you don't always take the time to say, what does the Bible really say that Jesus did? We sort of imagine what he would do. He would be good. He would do good things. But what sometimes if we look deeper at the Bible, it has some marvelous things to say about what Jesus really did, not what we think he did. And so today, we'll be sharing a fairly simple sermon. I'm going to share three pairs of stories, a real current story and an analog story from the Bible. And those pairs, I hope, cause us to think a little bit about to understand and appreciate more what Jesus really did when he was here on earth. And more importantly, for us to get some lessons from that. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, it's good for us to be here today. We're thankful that you're here with us. And today as we think using stories, we want you to touch our hearts. Give us some really better understanding of what Jesus really was, how he acted, how he dealt with circumstances and problems. And we want those to be internal to us so they make a difference in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. I have stage 4 cancer and I'm dying. These were words that were presented October 7, 2010, just a few weeks ago. It's a presentation at Clear University campus near Ann Arbor, not too far from us. The speaker, who was named Elizabeth, has tumors growing in her legs, her spine, and skull, but she's still doing her best to stay positive. She gave a quotation to People magazine basically saying, it's less frightening than you think. It can't migrate to your brain, the particular cancer that she had. So her reality was, I'm dying. I have stage 4 cancer, and I am dying, she told the audience. The outlook for me is pretty grim, and thus there are some great breakthroughs. Elizabeth Edwards, age 61, learned that she had breast cancer about 6 years ago, just as John Edwards was a Democratic candidate on the vice presidential ballot along with Senator John Kerry. Cancer since then spread inside her body, worsening her diagnosis. Around 2008, she found herself in sort of a tailspin. when she learned of her husband's infidelity, with a lot of details in the national headlines. Later that year, 2008, in August, John Edwards admitted he had an affair with Riel Hunter, who was a videographer on his staff, election campaign staff. Later he admitted he'd fathered a child with Hunter after denying it for several months. Elizabeth Edwards separated from her husband, the former Senator John Edwards, this past January after a marriage of 33 years. That same People magazine article, and talking about a new book that she had written called Elizabeth's Breaking Point, told the story of what she called her breaking point when she went to a mediated visit at a hotel in North Carolina in December of last year, where she met 23-year-old Frances Quinn Hunter, who she called her love child. John Edwards is laying low, reportedly a self-imposed exile. His infidelity cost his future career and his political future. Also faces possible indictment for using presidential funds up to $1 million to funnel to Hunter while she was pregnant with their daughter. Elizabeth, although she had divorce papers drawn up for over a year now, doesn't know whether she will file for divorce pending how long she lives. Let's turn to John 8. We had this, Dick read for our scripture reading. Let's take a look at this, John 8, verses 2. If you could turn to that, please. We have a somewhat parallel story. Facts aren't exactly the same, but there is a common thread that runs through these two stories. John 8, verse 2, beginning with verse 2. And early in the morning, this was Jesus, of course, came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. This was believed to be the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the eighth day, so there would have been a good crowd of people there at the temple. Verse 3, and the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, you see what's happening here. They had a very, very public scene. Many, many people there. They wanted to create a scene. They say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Interesting little tidbit. They themselves were presumably breaking the law. The law required that both the man and the woman would be punished, not just the woman. And they clearly were in a situation where they knew who the man was. So two options, right, for Jesus. He could let her go and thus be in violation of the law of Moses. You know the story. Or he could tell them to go ahead and have her be stoned and then be in trouble with the Romans. A political situation, right? You ask a question, there is no good answer. Political situation is we have the church leaders who are not very happy with this itinerant rabbi who is going around attracting lots of popularity, lots of attention. What can we do to make him look bad? Sound familiar? What happened to John Edwards? Made some mistakes, but certainly they were broadcast, right? Same story happening here, this time by church leaders of the day. They probably knew that Jesus was a very forgiving, loving person, that he would probably let her go. That's probably their guess. And they were probably prepared for that. So this story sort of has two levels, right? The one level is we've got this supreme political battle for the church leaders versus Jesus, vying for popularity. And underneath that, we've got a woman, a real woman, who was desperate for her life, who is the pawn in this scenario that's being played out. She's, I'm sure, in great distress. So, did Jesus seize this opportunity? Go after, reveal the sins of the Pharisees and the scribes and destroy their leadership and political careers? This past Tuesday was election day. How many ads did you see on TV reporting the evil things that other people did? Got sort of sickening after a while, didn't it? It's okay in our society to say bad things to ruin other people's reputation. If you disagree with them, anything you can say about them is almost okay to say. And this story speaks to that same situation. People putting other people down to make themselves look better. They were doing that directly to Jesus in this story. Let's continue reading. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, and as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he looked up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. We all know this story. We believe that he was writing something about the sins of these church leaders in the sand. Interesting aside, this is the only evidence that we have that homeschooled Jesus knew how to write. He was writing in the sand in the temple parking lot. Okay. And when they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the oldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Perhaps a lesson for us? A second lesson. And all the confusion, all the attacks, all the accusations, all the wrongdoing, all the gossiping, all the reputation destroying, what does Jesus do? He looks out for a woman. Addresses the accusers in a humane, sensitive way. Reminds them of their sins. The steam goes out of their threats. Excuse me. And he addresses the woman, talks about her sinful condition, and encourages her to sin no more. So this temptation to trash other people, to bring them down, even though they may have done wrong things, it's a huge temptation. It's rampant in our society today. And this story, you compare it to the John Edwards story, and you compare it to how Jesus handled a similar situation when they attacked him. It's such a profound contrast. When Jesus had lifted himself up and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Do you see the beauty of Jesus' actions? Did not use the situation for his own benefit. A chance to turn a popular opinion against his opponents. A chance to destroy their leadership and their political future. He stood up for the victim. An opportunity for us to help other victims renew their lives. Story pair number two. April 11, 2007. Began as an uneventful day for Mr. Pedro Reinhardt. Pedro was the chief financial officer of the Dow Chemical Company. He was a member of the board of directors. Had a 37-year successful career at Dow. Dow was the largest U.S. chemical company in the U.S., second largest in the world behind BASF. Dow, of course, had regularly scheduled board meetings. And there was a meeting scheduled for that day, April 11, 2007. Pedro was out of town with other responsibilities. He had promised to be there for the next day's meeting, April 12. He had previously informed Andrew Liveris, the chairman of the board and the CEO, that he would not be able to attend the April 11 meeting. He would take a corporate jet in that evening and be there for April 12. sometime during April 11, he received a message from Andrew Liberis' office professional asking him to stop by his office at 7 a.m. the next morning. Early the next day, he showed up at the office of Andrew Liberis, Dow Corporate Center, just a few blocks south of here. He was told the company had concluded that he had engaged in grave misconduct, including serious breaches of his responsibilities, and participated in meetings with financial institutions to discuss a takeover or acquisition of Dow. Mr. Liberis told him that he intended to fire him, and if he would resign, that he could retain his financial retirement benefits. A little bit of background. For several months, there had been accusations in the financial press about a possible takeover attempt for Dow. Several days before this event, the Financial Times actually ran a news story saying that Dow was set to become the target of the world's largest ever leveraged buyout, $54 billion. It was believed that Mr. Reinhardt was acting behind the scenes to make that deal happen. Following the firing, the accusations started flowing. Mr. Reinhardt filed a lawsuit. Here's a quotation from that. Mr. Liberis has viewed Reinhardt, who is among Dow's longest tenured directors, an employee of 37 years experience and a former CFO, as a hindrance to his influence over the company due to the respect Mr. Reinhardt commands as an expert in the chemical industry, his willingness to stand up to Mr. Liberis when he believes it to be in the best interest of Dow's shareholders. Of course, there was a response. Financial Times, in an interview, Andrew Liberis asserted that we had irrefutable evidence that this was an inappropriate behavior. In response to a question about whether he was confident in the quality of the evidence, Mr. Liberis told the Financial Times, capital Y, capital E, capital S, yes. Why would we act in any other way? We are absolutely clear. High-stakes saga involving J.P. Morgan, multiple investment companies, Reinhardt's lawsuit, $600 million for damages suffered at Dow's expense, countersuits. Chris Huntley, who was a spokesman for Dow at that time, this is a quotation, said, "What I find quite chilling is that a leveraged buyout would have decimated Midland. Do you believe that for a moment that a post-leveraged buyout Dow would have kept its global headquarters in Midland?" A little close to home. Dueling executives in a high-stakes game of money, position, and reputation. Not unfamiliar, is it? Let's turn to Luke 22. Luke 22, starting with verse 24. You know the setting. If you've read it a little bit ahead, this is the upper room. This is the first communion service, right? So read what it says, Luke 22:24. "Now there was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." What were they disputing? This was going to be the new operating board of the Jewish nation. This was not just a group of rabbi friends. They saw high opportunity here. "And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." You get the picture here? We know the story, don't we? This was a high-stakes game they were playing. They were vying to be the vice president of a new country's administration. But let's look at what Jesus did. He wasn't battling for his own position. He was not vindicating himself in the Financial Times of the day. wasn't pursuing lawsuits to force admission of guilt or financial gain. He wasn't even acting like a CEO. You see the contrast? He wasn't battling for power or prestige. He was teaching humility. A number of things are evidence of that. You look at John 14, 1-3, we know that. Let not your heart be troubled. I've got a place for you in heaven. I want to be with you. No matter what you do, I want to be with you forever. Expressing his love and care for them. Reassuring them. Knowing that they're going to go through some tough times and that he's going to be for them. And whatever they do, he's still going to be their friend. He prays for them. Look at John 17, verse 9. There's a long prayer here, a lot of admonition and things, but this jumps out at us. This is Jesus praying. He's talking to God. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. One as God and Jesus were, God the Father. He wants these men who are feuding over the government position to be one, exactly the same relationship that Jesus had with his Father. Do you get the picture? When the boardroom around us, right? Most of us aren't in corporate boardrooms, but we have our friends, our co-workers, maybe even our fellow church members, we start to lose humility. Maybe someone's a little more important than someone else. Jesus is there saying, you don't have to be the CEO. In fact, you know the text, Matthew 11:29 says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you may find rest for your souls. True rest. Do you see the contrast? This reputation power struggle, the way of the world. It's not just in corporate boardrooms. Versus Jesus' life of service and humility. Story pair number three. Anthony Graves was in the middle of writing a letter on Wednesday afternoon, 1.5 weeks ago, when a guard at the Burleson County, Texas jail appeared outside his cell. Without explanation, the guard unlocked Graves' cell, ordered the 45-year-old inmate to follow him. Anthony later said, I didn't have any idea what was going on. I couldn't understand why he wasn't putting handcuffs on me. Somewhat bewildered, Graves was led to a different part of the jail he'd never been at before. One of his attorneys was there waiting for him. Happened to be a journalism professor at University of St. Thomas in Houston. This attorney had spent the last 8 years investigating Anthony's case. He was there waiting for him. God is good, the professor told Graves. It's over. It's finally over. As Graves walked outside the jail, one of his lawyers handed him a cell phone with his mother on the other end. His surprised mother later said, he got on the phone and he asked me whether I was going to cook something for dinner. I asked why, and he said, I'm hungry. I need to eat something when I come home. Anthony was convicted for the 1992 slayings of 6 members of a family, including 4 young children, and sentenced to death. After a co-defendant who had been convicted was ready to be put to death, to be executed on his execution deathbed, he recanted his testimony and said that Graves was no longer part of this crime. An appeals court eventually tossed out Graves' conviction. Prosecutors ultimately proclaimed that he was innocent, and they decided last week to drop the case. So, of course, lots of questions, right? Reporter asked him, "When you get out, what do you want to do first?" There's a quotation. "Hug my mother and my children," he said. "Take a bath. Eat some ribs off the barbecue pit. Or a hamburger with real lettuce and tomatoes and onions." And he closed his eyes for a moment as if he was imagining something. "Take my shoes off and feel the grass. Or just open a door. Open a door so I can walk outside." He had a simple description for his 12 years he spent on death row, a time when actually 300 other prisoners were executed from those same cells that he was staying in. This is the way he described it when he was asked what it was like, those 12 years. He said, "Hell. Whatever your description of hell is, that's what it is. I don't even need to elaborate." There's a letter on his website. He occasionally wrote letters that were published on his website to people that were trying to rescue him. This is an excerpt from one of those letters. He said, "I often hear encouraging words like, 'Be patient.' Also, I hear the words, 'I know what you're going through,' or 'I understand.' How can anyone begin to know or understand what I'm going through? I watched men, human beings, shackled like animals and sometimes dragged out of their cells to be taken away and murdered. One man, a friend of mine, stood before me hours before he was to be executed, cried like a baby, telling me he didn't want to die. How does anyone even understand that?" Anthony Graves spent his first full day in freedom in almost two decades, eating barbecued ribs, visiting with his happy supporters who had helped secure his release. "It's still a surreal moment for me," he said that same day, calmly answering questions with a smile. "I've tried to understand as best I could what I'm feeling, but I still haven't been able to. I was going through my own personal hell for 18 years, and one day I walk out." There was another man who was on death row. A man who was unjustly convicted. You know who I'm talking about. Jesus. There's some differences between his experience and that of Anthony Graves. I'd like to talk a little bit about that. Jesus didn't walk out of his jail cell and enjoy walking barefoot in the grass. He did not get to escape from his own personal hell. We know from the Bible that there was some enormous emotional stress. We have the Gethsemane experience, where an angel had to come and Ellen White says, virtually save his life in such distress. You look in Luke 22, where it has the story, it says that an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Another indication of his great emotional stress. So we look at Mark 15, verse 33. Let's turn to that. Mark 15, 33. "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour," that would have been, of course, 3 o'clock, "in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, Eloi, imi sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Turns out this question was not, we believe, really a question of surprise or despair. He was quoting from the Bible, Psalm 22, actually a prophecy, talking about this experience. A psalm actually having a prophecy expressing the great agony of the Messiah's death for world sins. What was Jesus experiencing here? The separation from God. We talk about the physical pain of dying in a humiliating, painful way. That was, I'm sure, a difficult experience, but his ultimate trial was what? Being separated from his Father. He was experiencing the sinner's death, the death of no hope, of no relationship with God. He was experiencing that. Tremendous trauma for him. We have John 19:34 talks about the pierced side and the physical effects of great stress, we believe, both blood and water coming out of his side. He had great emotional distress, but he passed the exam. But what else was happening? If you read through this story and you say, what else was happening as he went through this great stressful time? There's some lessons for us. Let's back up. John 13:21. I'll let you read these texts. Sometimes it's fun to read a little bit in front of and in back of and get a little better perspective. But let's start with John 13:21. Talking about Judas. John 13:21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified, said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Excuse me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. Some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. All the stress. What was Jesus doing? Reaching out to that guy that he knew was on the verge of disaster. One last attempt to save him. We have the story of Peter. Perhaps a little more pleasant story. Where Peter brags about his loyalty, and Jesus reminds him, prophesies that he will not be loyal. Jesus warning him so that he can get through this situation. We have John 19:25, where it talks about Jesus taking care of his mother. Luke 23:43, we have the thief on the cross, a co-criminal, if you will. Jesus saves him. So we talked about all the stress that Jesus was going through, all the emotional distress of being in the process of being separated from his Father. And even the physical effects of that stress were very evident. He was doing something very important, something he wanted to do. We look at that verse in Luke 23:43, where the thief on the cross. So let's turn to that. Luke 23:43. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This was the end of a conversation that they'd had. Now we, as Adventists quite often, we get distracted at this point, right? Where is the comma? Is it, I say to you today? Or is it, I say to you, today something else will happen? That's an interesting discussion, but what's really happening here? Let's not forget what's going on. Jesus is saving a sinner. He's saving this man's eternal life in the midst of all his stress. So unlike Anthony Graves, who was thrilled to be released, who naturally wanted to enjoy feeling his bare toes on the green grass, Jesus, as he went through this, wanted to help and save every last person that he could. He was giving a great gift of salvation to everyone who would accept it up until the last minute, even when he was suffering. This was not a Jack Kevorkian, let's end it quick before so I can get away from this pain. He was using every minute he had to reach out to someone as best he could. What's that mean for us? Pretty tough, huh? One of the toughest things to emulate about Jesus. When the stress is up, Are we still thinking about helping others? Helping save them? When the going gets tough, maybe there's sickness and pain. Maybe we're growing old. Maybe there's poor treatment from your boss. Maybe a friend is doing things that you feel rejected from. Maybe someone else's words hurt you. It's usually the last minute that you're thinking about saving someone. And yet we see Jesus going through this enormous stress. And what's he doing? Reaching out to others, trying to help them. Very tough to emulate. So what did Jesus do? The Bible is very clear. Treating a sinful woman with respect, protecting the dignity of her accusers, not taking advantage of an opportunity to increase his political future, making them look bad and making him look better. That wasn't Jesus. Teaching humility and respect to his group of board members, washing their feet, praying for them, asking God to make them their relationship the same as his was with the Father, praying for their unity. Enduring great emotional and physical pain. Jesus was on his own death row, but still thinking of others, taking care of his mother, trying to save his betrayer, saving a fellow criminal who was also on his same death row. What a Savior. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we usually preach to the Father, but today I want to address you. You've been here on earth. We've talked today about the way you lived your life. And we all admit here it's just an incredibly high standard. Virtually impossible, absolutely impossible for us to come even close to the humility and the steadfast desire to save people that you had. But we also know that you promised to be with us, that you are with us, and that through you we can become a little more like the way you lived your life. We ask this in your name. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.